chapter 20, we're going to be in verses 19 through 23 this morning. So we look at these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and the words of Jesus that are given to those to whom He appeared. Go ahead and read this passage. When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Well, here in John, he's giving us an account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And as we've seen, John's accounts of these post-resurrection appearances are unique to the Gospel of John. They're different than the appearances that are recorded in the other Gospels. But the thing that is in common is that Mary, is in all the Gospels, is the first one to whom Jesus appeared in his post-resurrection appearances. Here in this, in John's account, Mary is alone. She's by herself. She's not with the other women like she is in the other accounts. And as we saw before, that was more than likely when she saw the stone rolled away. She didn't hang around with the other women. She immediately went to Peter and John to tell them of what she had seen and tell them of a conclusion to which she had jumped. Seemed the most obvious conclusion to her that the body had either been taken or it had been removed. She didn't know this. She hadn't even looked in the tomb at this time yet. It was just an assumption on her part. And as we saw last time, how this affected Mary, how she was just locked in to her conclusions, which dictated her response. This hopeless, desperate response. She didn't understand what was happening. She didn't understand how God could let this happen. And so she's just brought to this point of despair. All she could see was the cruel, what she determined to be a cruel hoax, a cruel work of man, not the power of God. And even though she's rebuked by angels, she's rebuked by Jesus for this hopeless, desperate response to what she had seen, she still holds on to this. We see it was really a... In Mary, we see there's great love for Jesus, but a great deal of a lack of faith, a lack of trust in His Word, this lack of understanding, much love but little faith. Her weeping, her despair, her sorrow had just blinded her eyes of faith. She couldn't understand. She didn't remember the words Jesus had spoken. And we saw the implications of this in our own life. How we can get so caught up and our assumptions that are not even accurate, have no basis in fact, and base responses on those assumptions. Well, in verse 19, John moves on to the disciples, the next resurrection appearance of Jesus. Notice he tells us in verse 19, "When therefore it was evening, on that day," it's the same day, the resurrection Sunday, "that he appeared to his disciples." Now, according to Luke chapter 24, there was another appearance of Jesus between his appearance to Mary and his appearance to the disciples. And we see that recorded in verses 13 through 32 of Luke chapter 24. And that's the appearance of Jesus on the road to Emmaus to these two disciples, one named Cleopas and the other one who remains unnamed. But it's on the same day. And these disciples run back to Jerusalem. And in verse 36 of Luke 24, we see, "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit." And of course, Jesus has to tell them, feel me, touch me. I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I do. Do you have anything here to eat? And he eats a piece of broiled fish to show that he has a literal physical body. And so this appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus seems to appear between the resurrection, or his appearance to Mary and his appearance to the disciples in the upper room. Notice John gives us a time element here. Therefore, when it was evening, you know, in Luke 24, we were told that as Jesus is on his way, or walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, verse 29 says, they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And so he stayed with them. Well, here we're told now it was already evening. Now, evening is not night. The word denotes a time, what we might even call dusk. It's not dark, but it's not light out. The sun's not blaring down. It's beginning to set. It's toward the end of the day, but it's not dark. So Jesus comes, still that first day, because remember, if it had been dark, the Jewish day begins at sundown. If it had been dark out already, it would no longer be the first day. But it's still the first day of the week. It's toward the evening, toward the end of the day. And he comes and finds and appears to the disciples cloistered behind locked doors. That's the meaning of the word. The doors were shut. No, it's plural. Doors. Not one door, but doors. Either double doors, or you had an outer door and an inner door. But there are multiple doors, and these doors were shut. The Greek word literally means locked, bolted, barred. They were cloistered. They were battened down the hatches. They were in there, locked away. Why? For fear of the Jews. This is the reason they were all locked in there. They kept expecting the temple guard to come bursting through the door any time and grab them. Now that they'd done away with Jesus, they're after them, looking for them. This is what they're thinking. Despite the fact that they had already heard three separate eyewitness accounts that Jesus had risen from the dead. There were the women who came. Then there was Mary who came. Then there's the men, the disciples on the road from Emmaus who came and said, he has really risen. So despite that, they're still disbelieving. They're still afraid. They're afraid because Jesus is not there. He's not there to protect them. They think they're on their own. They've forgotten so much of Jesus' teaching. They've forgotten His prayer, His high priestly prayer, which He had just prayed three nights earlier. John 17, verse 12, when Jesus prayed, while I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak to the world, that they may have My joy made full in themselves. And in verse 11, He had prayed to the Father, Holy Father, keep them in Your name. So He had transferred His guardianship, His keeping them, to the Father during this period of His crucifixion and burial. They'd forgotten that they were still in the hands of God, that they were still in God's protection. So like Mary, the disciples couldn't see the power of God. They could not see the power of God in everything that had been happening here. They can't see His hand. It's just so contrary to their expectations, so contrary to what they thought Jesus was going to do. I mean, this is what the disciples say on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:21. We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these happened. So, this is what we were hoping. He was going to redeem Israel. He was going to set up the Messianic Kingdom right now, throw off Roman rule and oppression, and reestablish Israel. But He was killed. He died. He was buried. So they're unwilling, they're unable to rethink, to re-examine their presuppositions, their pre-understandings, to examine these things in light of Scripture and compare what they believe with Scripture and compare them with Jesus' own teaching. They're still locked in to their assumptions, just like Mary was. Which just illustrates a biblical principle, is that is a wrong understanding or ignorance of Scripture always leads to wrong conclusions and wrong beliefs, wrong responses, wrong attitudes. Always. Always. It will always lead to these. Jesus even had to rebuke them, these disciples on the road to Emmaus, because of their wrong understanding, their wrong belief. Luke 24:25, and He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. See, they didn't understand. They didn't have an understanding of this. And because of their lack of understanding, their ignorance of Scripture, it led to wrong conclusions, wrong beliefs, wrong responses, and wrong attitudes. And so, when people are confronted with this fact that they have a wrong understanding of Scripture, and they have wrong beliefs based on a wrong understanding of Scripture, and someone comes to them, like Jesus came to them, and explains the Scripture to them, and explains to them why their beliefs are wrong, there's really only three options people have. They can either cling to their wrong beliefs and refuse to examine their beliefs with Scripture, or they can just out-and-out reject Scripture, which leads to further blindness, such as the Jews did, or they can bring their beliefs, they can bring their actions into conformity with God's Word. They can believe God's Word. They can trust God's Word. They can submit their mind to God's Word. They can obey God's Word. Those are the only three options. You either cling to your wrong beliefs, you either reject Scripture, or you submit to it. You admit, my thinking's been all wrong. My beliefs have been all wrong. What I understood was wrong. My response based on those beliefs were wrong. See, Mary and the disciples suffered from the same problem that the Sadducees had. Remember what Jesus told the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29? When they come to Him asking Him questions about whose wife is this woman going to be in the resurrection since she was married to seven men? And Jesus tells them, isn't this your problem? You don't understand the Scripture or the power of God? This is their problem. The difference between Mary and the disciples and the Sadducees is that they're willing to have their presuppositions, their understandings, their beliefs adjusted. They're willing to trust Jesus and His Word. They're willing to believe what God says. They're willing to do His will. Just as Jesus said way back in chapter 7, verse 17, "If any man is willing to do His will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." You'll know whether this is divinely inspired, authoritative truth to which you are to submit, if you're willing to do His will or you're going to reject it. It all boils down to whether you're willing to do His will. Mary and the disciples wanted to do His will. They just didn't know what it was. Because of their lack of understanding, because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith, they just didn't have the understanding to do it. See, this is the same reason we often respond like Mary and the disciples, right? Something happens and, oh no, there's this fear, there's this despair, there's this anxiety, this panic. See, what do we have to do? We have to totally change the way we're thinking. We have to totally change our understanding of God. It's not the circumstances that are causing the problem. It's our response to them It's our understanding of God. It's who we're thinking God is. It's our thinking about those situations. So the disciples, they're afraid. They're terrified. The word fear there is phobos. It's where we get our word phobia from. It's an irrational fear. They're afraid. They're terrified. And like Mary's grief, it's irrational. There's no basis in fact. Are the Jews about to come pound down the door and get them? No. There's no basis in fact for that. It's all product of their own imagination. It's all product of their own unbelief. See, why were the doors shut and bolted and locked? It's because for fear of the Jews. Well, now, who are the disciples? The doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Who are these? Well, it's not just the 10. Because again, over in Luke chapter 24, we're told, verse 33, concerning the Cleopas and the other disciple, that they arose that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. So it's not just the apostles. There's others there. Who are these others? Well, we'll look at that. But here we see the reason these people were cloistered behind these locked doors, the fear of the Jews. Why is there the fear of the Jews? Where's the fear of God? There's the fear of Jews. Where's the fear of God? Where's the trust of God? Remember what David, why aren't they thinking of what the Bible teaches? Why aren't they thinking of the words of God? Thinking of the words of David, Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Why weren't they thinking of Psalm 56, verse 11? In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Why weren't they thinking of Psalm 118, verse 6? The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Paul says the same thing in Romans 8:31, doesn't he? God is for us. Who can be against us? The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, they're so afraid of man. They're so afraid of what man is about to do to them. What the Jews are about to do to them. They've totally forgotten whose they are, who they belong to, whose hand they are in, the promises that have been given to them. Why are they fearing instead of rejoicing after hearing three separate eyewitness accounts of the resurrection? Why aren't they trusting in the promises of Jesus that He has given them all along? But before we judge the disciples, what about us? Why are we afraid, anxious, terrified? Especially in light of who God is. In light of His promises. In light of His already done. When can we ever look back in our life and say, God ever failed me? Why should we be afraid and anxious in light of man's impotence, who can't do anything apart from the will of God or permission of God? It's because they don't see, because we don't understand. Like Mary and the disciples, we're so clouded by our own pre-understandings, our own presuppositions. And just look at the Christian community today. There's so much fear out there, so much anxiety. There's a fear of government. The government's going to come in and take over everything. There's this fear of loss of freedoms. There's a fear of moral collapse within the country. There's this fear of the erosion of the family. There's this fear of what the impact the culture is having on the church and on professing Christians. There's a fear of economic catastrophe. People almost paralyzed by fear, and they're running around, joining every cause, getting into campaigns, candidating, protesting, whatever it is, just to alleviate some fear that they're having. Some are so fearful they shut and lock the doors. They've developed a bunker mentality. We're going to build this little bubble around us and nobody's going to come in except those who think like us and look like us and smell like us and talk like us. There's just this little bunker mentality. That's not biblical. God is for us. Who can be against us? What can man do to me? So Jesus came and stood in their midst. How? How did Jesus come and stand in their midst? The doors are locked. The doors are shut. How did He do this? He still has a physical body. He's eating fish. They've told Him to touch Him and feel Him. How did He do this? Well, there's all sorts of attempts by theologians to explain it. Some say that Jesus snuck in and they didn't really see Him. Some say that the doorkeeper let Him in without the others knowing. Some say that Jesus was really hiding in the room and jumped up from behind a chair when nobody was looking and surprised Him. Some say He came in through a window, which would be kind of hard to do in a second story, upper room. Some say He dropped down through the roof. All these trying to explain a supernatural event in materialistic terms. No, here it just says Jesus came and stood in their midst. He just appeared. Because Jesus is in His resurrected body. It's a supernatural body. It's still a physical body, but it's not bound by space and time. You see, John is not only emphasizing the miraculous nature of the appearance, that's why he emphasizes the locked doors. So he's not only the miraculous appearance of Jesus, or the change to His physical body, but he's emphasizing the fact that nothing can keep Jesus from His own. You can't lock Jesus out if you're His. You can't keep Jesus away from His own. And more importantly, they couldn't keep Jesus from giving them what they needed the most. Peace be with you. He came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." See, He didn't rebuke them. He didn't scold them. He didn't chastise them. He comes and says, "Peace." Now, this is not just a common greeting, shalom, which was a common enough greeting back in Jesus' time. But it's more than that when Jesus is saying it. Peace be with you. Because this is precisely what Jesus had promised to leave with them, isn't it? John 14:27, in the upper room discourse, farewell discourse. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." See, it's not what the world thinks of peace, but it's His peace that He's given. It's peace with God. It's being reconciled. It's being an object of His love, His care. It's the assurance of His presence. It's the assurance that He's there with you. It's the assurance of His protection and His provision. It's the peace that Jesus promised, and He left it for them. So why don't they have it? Why don't they have it? So we get back. Why don't they have this peace? Why don't they have it? Verse 27 again of chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Well, that's precisely what they are, aren't they? They're anxious. They're fearful. But see, it's not from any lack of anything Jesus has provided. It's said, "My peace I give to you." He's already given it to them. So it's not from any lack on Jesus' part. He has the power. He has the will. He has the ability. He's promised it. So why are they fearful? It's because they haven't appropriated what He has given by faith, by trusting in it. It's because of their unbelief. See, Jesus' very presence brings peace. And when we contemplate that, think on that, meditate on that, meditate on His promises, meditate on His past works, meditate on His nature, it brings that peace. It's the peace that Paul spoke of in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, and the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Do you notice that? Verse 7, he says, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds." And then in verse 9, he says, "The God of peace shall be with you." And that comes about when we set our minds on whatever is honorable, whatever is right. In other words, everything that's in harmony and corresponding with God's Word and His promises. Not all this imaginary stuff that we fabricate in our mind. See, Jesus' very presence brought them peace. In verse 20, he shows them his wounds. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." See, he shows them, yes, it's really me, living, bodily. I'm not a spirit, I'm not an imposter. See, only the real Jesus gives real peace. People can fabricate different Jesuses in their mind. Created Jesus of their own imagination. But that Jesus will never bring real peace. Only the real Jesus gives real peace. And the disciples rejoice. See, peace and joy go hand in hand, don't they? Peace and joy go hand in hand. You can't have joy and not have peace. Can't have peace and not have joy. All their fears are over non-reality. And they rejoice, just as Jesus said they would. In John 16, verse 20, "Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. Just as Jesus told them, they have the joy. They're seeing Him again, and they're rejoicing. So all their fears have been over a non-reality. Jesus and His Word is the ultimate reality. Not our perception of what we think the way things are. And so Jesus repeats the blessing. Verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. Now that you know what's really me, now you can have peace." See, peace comes from being convinced of the reality of God's Word, convinced of the reality of the promises, convinced of the reality of God's assessment of things. It comes from trusting in the reality of the things of God and His Word, not our perception of our circumstances. They come from His promises, counting those promises as a reality, trusting that in the nature and the character of God and the Scripture's testimony of who God is and the type of God that He is. That's where the peace comes from. That's the reality. Being convinced of the power of God. That this is not just words on a page. That this is how to live. This is the instruction for life. This is the ultimate reality. So Jesus says, yes, it's really Me. Peace. And then He adds a commission. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you. It's essentially what He said in His high priestly prayer over in chapter 17. In verse 18, here He's speaking to the Father. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Here He's speaking to the disciples. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you. See, what's Jesus saying here? What's that? As the Father sent Me, see, Jesus, His kingdom, it's not of this world, right? But His loving, out of loving obedience to the Father, He comes into the world because the Father sent Him. So He lovingly obeys the Father and comes into the world. And He comes into the world to do the Father's will. Likewise, the disciples, which by extension includes you and me and all true believers, we're no longer the world, but we're now sent back into the world. And out of loving obedience, we bear witness of Jesus. We bear witness of His truth. And that is to call people to repentance and to faith in Jesus. We're not of this world. We're in it, but not of it. Just as Jesus was totally dependent upon the Father to carry out the Father's plan and purpose and will, the disciples are now totally dependent upon Jesus, on the Holy Spirit. So, just as the Father sent Me, I also send you. Commissioned to carry out Jesus' work. Not start a new one. It's not our own plans, our own agendas, our own gimmicks, our own schemes, our own methodologies. No, you're commissioned to carry out Jesus' work. And in doing so, we do it in the way that is prescribed by God. We preach and teach the message that's given to us, not our own message. This is the whole meaning behind the word preach in the Greek. Caruso. It means it's a herald. A herald was every king had a herald, and he sent this herald out to proclaim a message. And the herald was to proclaim the message of the king exactly as the king gave it to him. And if he deviated from the message in any way, he was an unfaithful herald. And we're to go to preach and teach the message given, not our own. And what's part of that message? It's peace with God. Repentance and faith to bring about peace with God. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, right? That he was an ambassador pleading, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation involves having peace with God. Well, now, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. See, with the giving of the commission is also the giving of the Holy Spirit, the empowering for that commission. Particularly, one aspect of that commission, as verse 23 says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. See, the question is, and it's a question that has been a source of controversy for centuries, is, did Jesus impart or give the Holy Spirit to these disciples now? Did He give it to them at Pentecost? Both? What's going on here? We have many, many attempts to explain what's happening here. Some have said that the Spirit that Jesus is talking about here is not the Holy Spirit, but a spiritual gift, because the word Holy Spirit does not, in the Greek, have the definite article in front of it. It's just, He gave Holy Spirit, or a Spirit, or Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. So it's a spiritual gift, not the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't go along, because He doesn't say He gave a Spirit, He gave Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. Some say that Luke or John, one or the other, is confused or mistaken. John is putting the receiving, the sending of the Holy Spirit here in the upper room, the day of the resurrection, whereas Luke in the book of Acts put place at the day of Pentecost. One of them has to be confused or mistaken. Some say John is dealing more with the theological significance of receiving the Holy Spirit, and Luke is dealing more with the historical. John's more concerned about the theology than he is about getting it right historically. Some say that, well, this was just a partial giving of the Holy Spirit with the full giving of it at Pentecost. Well, what use is that? You know, what use did that do them here? Some even go so far as to say that the book of Acts is just historically unreliable, so we can't depend on Luke's account of Pentecost there. We'll just go with what John says. All these views, though, miss the point. Because what the text does not say is just as important as what it does say. First place, it says, when He said this, He breathed. The words "on them" are not in the Greek. Just says He breathed. He breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The word "receive" is an imperative, a command. It's also second person plural. You, all of you here, and they're gathered right now, all of you, receive the Holy Spirit, all that are present, not just the disciples. Notice the text does not say that they did receive it. It doesn't say they received it. If so, Thomas missed out, because remember Tom in verse 24? Thomas wasn't with them. So Thomas would have missed out on it. And if they had have received the Holy Spirit at this particular time, it doesn't seem to have made much effect on them, because according to verse 26, after 8 days again, His disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. So they're still locked up in the room. Doesn't seem to have made a very big impact on them. And even further down in chapter 21, we get to where Peter decides to return to his old profession and go back to fishing. Things just aren't working out. He's going to go back to fishing. Well, compare with Luke's account in Acts chapter 2 of the giving of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Well, who are they? Well, you go back over to chapter 1, verse 15 of Acts. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So you have 120 people gathered together in this one place. And then Acts 2, verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Not just the disciples, but all 120 in the room. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. All of them. So Jesus, here in John 22, He's not imparting the Holy Spirit. He is pledging the Holy Spirit. He's emphasizing that He is the one empowered to give the Spirit to whomever and whenever He chooses. Have you ever wondered or just been caused to wonder at the different responses of people to God's Word? Why all these different responses? Jesus described different responses in the parable of the sower. Right? There are the ones where the seed fell on, the Word of God fell on the path, and the birds came along and snatched it away. Satan comes and snatches it away. These are the people who sit, they hear the Word of God. It makes no more impact on them than a spotlight on a blind man. There's just no impact. Nothing. It just bounces right off. They're like those who attend these come-as-you-are churches. Come as you are and leave as you came. You know, there's no impact. No impact whatsoever. And then there are those who hear the Word and what? They respond with joy. They're like the ones who fell on the shallow soil. But persecution comes along, hard times, trials, and they fall away. Bear no fruit. There's an immediate response, whether it's a superficial, emotional, manipulated response, a response based out of fear, but it has no staying power. There are those who respond and they grow up, but then are choked out by the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for a better lifestyle, the things of this world. And you can't love the world and God at the same time. Can't serve two masters. There's only one who responds and bears fruit, and that's the only one that's accompanied by the Holy Spirit. See, other people will hear, and they may respond in a superficial way, or no response. Those aren't responses are not accompanied by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to all true Christians at the moment of salvation. So Jesus is saying, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's a pledge. He's not imparting it. And it's tied to the forgiveness of sins. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, this verse has been abused by Roman Catholicism as though this is imparting the absolution of sins to some special class of ministry within the church. This is no power of absolution. It's not giving special authority to a select few within the church. It's been wrongly interpreted and used to justify all sorts of abuses of authority within the church. No, this forgiving or retaining of sins is related to the giving of the Holy Spirit. Well, who's the Holy Spirit given to? To the true church. Well, what's Jesus talking about here? Well, it's very similar to what He's talking about in Matthew 18. We're familiar with that in Matthew 18. I just want to draw one thing to your attention, depending on the translation you have. Matthew 18, verse 18. My translation, New American Standard, pre-1995 update, says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, that's not the best translation. The best translation is in the New American Standard update version, and it says, "We'll say, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In other words, it's not heaven that's responding to what the church is doing. It's church that is responding to what has already been done and decided in the realm of heaven in God. It's the same terminology here. Verse 23. If you have forgiven the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven then. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Both are in the passive voice. It is God who is acting. It is the church that is applying it. Both are in the perfect tense, indicating an action that occurred in the past with results that continue to the present. The church pronounces what God has already declared. And it does so by the power and the authority of the Spirit. It's forgiveness for those who truly repent and believe. God has already declared that all those who turn to Him in saving faith, repent of their sin, submit to Him, and live for Him, receive forgiveness of sins. And He's already determined that those who don't, do not receive forgiveness of sins. See, faith and repentance are inseparable. Not only are the disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and proclaim the gospel, they also were inspired to provide objective tests to determine if someone was truly a believer, which the true church applies and upholds. True repentance and faith produce a visible change in someone. They produce visible results. Now, in context, Matthew 18 is talking about church discipline. In context, here we're talking about sending, evangelism, discipleship, bearing witness by the Holy Spirit. The forgiving, the withholding of forgiveness is simply a result of proclaiming the gospel. It either produces faith and repentance or it doesn't. It either produces people respond with saving faith and repentance or they don't. If they respond with faith and repentance, then their sins are forgiven. If they don't, their sins are retained. They're still in their sins. So the entire church, all who have been given the Spirit, have this commission to go out and proclaim forgiveness of sins for repentance and faith. You see, a Spirit-filled church is controlled by the authority of Scripture. It encourages and promotes the marks of a true Christian, and it addresses what is inconsistent with the marks of a true Christian. And it removes the counterfeit Christians for the health and the purity and the protection of the church. And as a testimony to the world, if the church can't tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, how do we expect the world to tell the difference? A Spirit-filled church does not authenticate what is not true. It does not affirm what bears no fruit. See, it's God's judgment that counts, not man's judgment. It's not what others think, it's but what God's Word says. Who the Bible acquits will be acquitted. Who the Bible condemns will be condemned. Whatever is not of God is of the devil. So there's a true God-given peace, and that's the peace that comes through forgiveness of sins, being reconciled to God, which comes through true, genuine repentance and faith in Christ. See, we have the true message of true peace. There's so many people out there with a false peace. We have to take them to the Word and show them. And they'll respond. Either reject it. They'll either refuse to have their belief examined by Scripture. Or they'll submit to it. And that will bring about the true peace. But we can only examine by a true test, and that's God's Word. Not only is it the church's responsibility to do that among ourselves, it's our responsibility to do it to ourselves, so we're not self-deceived. For let every man examine himself to make sure he is in the faith. Let's pray.